Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. We're studying the book of Revelation, but I want to look at Psalm 73 as a background for the portion in Revelation that we will be considering together today. One of the most vexing questions that we have to confront as the people of God is that of why do the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle and have trials and difficulties? It seems as though those who are indifferent to God, who are rebellious against God, have a life of relative ease and prosperity and so on, in contrast often to those who are trying to live godly lives. And they have difficulty and trial and hardship. That's not a new problem or a new question. The righteous have always struggled with the prosperity of the wicked. And if you've been a believer very long, you've wrestled with this issue where you're trying to do your best to live a life pleasing to God, to honor Him. And yet it seems that things go from bad to worse. And yet you look at friends or acquaintances that have no desire to be pleasing to God. They get promotions at work. Their income goes up, yours goes down. Their family seems not to have the physical problems your family has to cope with. And on it goes. And we say, Lord, what's wrong? I'm trying to be pleasing to you. And if we're honest, we sometimes find ourselves asking, is it really worth it? Try to be faithful to the Lord when it seems to only make my life more difficult. In the 73rd Psalm, Asaph, and we don't know much more about Asaph, except he wrote a number of the Psalms and was given by the Spirit of God insight that we benefit from today. He grappled with this problem of the prosperity of the wicked and the difficulty of the righteous. He opens up with a statement, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's good theology. But, verse 2, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. And what he does in the first 14 verses is talk about the fact he almost lost it over the issue of the prosperity of the wicked. He almost came to the conclusion that righteousness doesn't pay. The wicked have it better than the righteous. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked were doing well. They were prospering. Verse 4, there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like mankind. Go on down to verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Now, often the case, when the wicked are doing well, perhaps at our expense, perhaps it's your job, you have decided to be righteous and do the godly thing. Be honest. The result was you lost, and a wicked person who was not honest gained. That's all right, I can accept that. I just sit back and watch. I know he's going to get his. The hard thing comes when I wait and I wait and I wait and he doesn't get his. In fact, what he gets is good and better. If I'm not careful, over time, my attitude begins to sour. I begin to become bitter. I resent his prosperity. I resent my adversity. Verse 16, verses 15 to 28. Asaph is going to put things in perspective. And he says in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. I had been too short-sighted. I was looking at their immediate temporal prosperity and good life. When I came to worship before my God, things were put into perspective because I considered what the end of the life of the wicked would be. Surely you do set them in slippery places. You do cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Went through a period of time where I tried to read the death stories of wealthy people. And I didn't always want to buy their books, so sometimes I just go to the bookstore and thumb through and get to the chapter on their death. And while Marilyn was browsing someplace, I'm reading about how so-and-so died. Very helpful. But you know, it did impress me. In reading about the lives of so many of those who prospered and yet were wicked, when it came to death, the writing of Asaph in verse 19 is very clearly seen. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. How many of these individuals, as they got toward the end of life, physical difficulties became reminders of their death. There was no limit on the amount of money they would spend or the trouble they would go to try to find someone that could buy them some time, because the terror of death closed in. And all of a sudden, the prosperity of their life, their good life, the wealth, the beautiful women, the big homes, all of a sudden, everything's put into perspective. As Asaph said, I considered their end. It was a serious problem for Asaph. He says in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I mean, I was functioning in a stupid, foolish way. Just looking at this short, brief period of time when the wicked were doing so well and I was doing so poorly. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. What a contrast. I don't have anything in this life, perhaps, but to walk hand in hand with my God. That's enough. And when this life is complete, He will receive me to glory. That puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Whom have I in heaven but you? Beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That puts it in perspective. When you begin to wonder, is it worth it all to pursue a life of godliness? Is it worth it to face the trial and difficulty and adversity when the ungodly seem to go through life relatively unaffected by the disasters that seem to overtake me? Put it in perspective. You know, it's like if you're in a canoe and you're in two parallel rivers and there's a little island in the middle and you're paddling like crazy to get where you're going and it's taking everything you have. You look over in this parallel river and the person's got his feet propped up and his hands behind his bed, just being carried along with no struggle. You think, I ought to take my canoe out of this river and put it in his river. But then you step back and look, his river is going over the cliff. I say, that puts it in perspective. I'm not getting in that river for a little bit of relaxation when the end of it is total destruction. That's the picture here. I have to step back and look at the end. Now that's the point that the Spirit of God gives to John to encourage believers in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Remember, the 14th chapter gives us a glimpse of the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation leading up to the return of Christ to earth. We see how things are going to turn out in the end. This is written to sustain and be an encouragement to believers who will be going through this awful period of time. And it reminds them of coming judgment. In verse 8 of chapter 14, He told them that Babylon is fallen, is fallen, is fallen. the great city Babylon, and this world system that centers in Babylon will be brought to destruction under the judgment of God. But even more serious, in verses 9 to 11, each individual who has not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ will be sentenced to eternal doom and destruction. They will bear the full brunt of the pure wrath of an infinite God poured out on them for all eternity. They will be tormented, verse 10 tells us, with fire and brimstone. Verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Endless, ceaseless torment, suffering for all eternity. Then he comes to verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints. The connection here is the perseverance of the saints. Here, what I've just told you, understanding that judgment will come upon the wicked, understanding that all who do not believe in Christ are going to be doomed to an eternal fiery hell, that gives you courage and endurance to pursue on. As believers during this awful period of time, sit back and say, is it worth it? Keep in mind, as awful as this period of time is going to be, Matthew chapter 24 tells us that during these days they'll be marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. Evidently, parts of the world will be pockets of relaxation and joy, similar to us today. While people in other parts of the world are starving, suffering the ravages of war, being tortured in prisons, our life goes on relatively unaffected. That will be going on in this 7-year period. And as believers are dragged out of their homes with their families, threatened with awful, painful deaths, have to make decisions whether to deny Jesus Christ or have their children martyred before their eyes, they'll have to step back and look beyond this brief transitory period of time to consider the end of it all. The end of the wicked is not prosperity and blessing. The present portion of the wicked may be prosperity and blessing. The end of the wicked is eternal suffering in hell. Here is the endurance of the saints. Consider the alternative to suffering for Christ. Would you exchange momentary pain for eternal suffering? That's the decision that is placed before them. So the context here for these believers in the coming tribulation is to remind them they must persevere because the alternative ends in hell. That is the same point that is true for us today, even though it's being made here for those in the tribulation. The only alternative to being committed to Jesus Christ and persevering in His name through suffering and trial in this life is an eternal hell. How do I know? Almighty God has told us. Verse 12 of Revelation 14. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The word perseverance carries the idea of remaining faithful in the face of adversity. You cannot have perseverance without adversity. The word itself presupposes difficulties, trials, hardships, tough times. You persevere when things are difficult. The word means to persevere, to endure. Let me read you what one commentator on the Greek word, hupomone, had to say. It is not the patience which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it and passively endure until the storm is past. It is the spirit which can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. It is not the spirit which sits statically enduring in the one place. but the Spirit which bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. It is not the patience which grimly waits for the end, but the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. It is the virtue which can transmute the hardest trial into glory because beyond the pain it sees the goal. George Matheson, who was stricken in blindness and disappointed in love, wrote a prayer in which he pleads that he might accept God's will, not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy, not only with the absence of murmur, but with a song of praise. You see the contrast drawn out here? We talk about perseverance and endurance. We're not just saying, well, I'm accepting it from God because what can I do? No, the Muslims do that. Allah wills it. What can we do? We just accept it. No, we're talking about believers who in the face of the most difficult adversity and awful trials pursue toward the goal that God has set for them. Unbowed, relentless, not disheartened, not discouraged, because they understand that God's purposes are being accomplished as they are brought to the goal of glory in His presence. God uses trial and difficulty to mold and shape and develop His character in His children. And as He develops His character in His children through trial and difficulty, He also more sharply focuses our hope on the glory that is before us. I want to look with you at several passages, beginning in Romans 5, that use the same word we have translated perseverance here. And these are not by any means a complete selection of these passages, but I want you to get a sense of what we're talking about when he says, here is the perseverance of the saints. Those who will persevere and drive forward being faithful. That's what perseverance is. Faithfulness in the face of adversity and under trial. In Romans chapter 5, he talks about the fact we have peace with God in verse 1 through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who have believed in Christ have peace with God. But that does not mean a life of tranquility and ease. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We are abounding in the hope we have in experiencing God's glory. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. There's our word. Perseverance occurs and is developed in the context of tribulations. It means trials, difficulties, pressures of all kinds. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. One word translated proven character here, it means to be put to the test and approved. Where you would put something to the test, a metal refined by the fire, and is approved as a result of being tested. That's what God is doing with us with trials. He brings trials and difficulties and pressures into our lives so that we can persevere and endure. And as we persevere and endure in the face of and under these trials, we develop proven character. We are approved as those who have come through testing His refining fire. Proven character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. So you see what happens? You develop this tested, approved character by persevering in the face of trials. Your hope is riveted and fixed on the glory that is before you. What happens without trials in our life as believers? We become soft and flabby in the spiritual sense. Our focus becomes blurred. Impressed with believers that we had a chance to visit with in China who had spent 20 or 25 years in prison for their faith. They had a focus and a fixedness in their goal that I was lacking. Seemed as I considered them, I was weighted down with all kind of unnecessary baggage, that I allowed myself to be distracted by this and that. But they had a focus that was sharpened. And I say, Lord, I want that kind of focus, but I prefer you do it without tribulation and trials. I would like to get to the sharpened hope without the perseverance, if you don't mind. There is no other way there. Remember, Paul said in the book of Acts, it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. God's plan and pattern for us in bringing us to glory is trial and trouble. Perseverance to sharpen our focus. Look over in chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. You see the order. Suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. Those who suffer with him will be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of the now time, this transitory presence, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, we're back, Psalm 73. I have to consider the end. I walk with my hand in God's hand through this life. In trial and adversity and difficulty, and when it's all over, he will receive me into glory. The sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the coming glory. Verse 23, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? We have been saved with the hope of glorification in God's presence. I haven't seen it, but I hope for it. But if we hope for what we do not see, with, there's our word, perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. With endurance. We're going through the sufferings and the trials. That's what's characteristic of this present time for God's people. Difficulty, trial, pressure. But we are going toward the goal. Glory in his presence. And it's with perseverance that we pursue that goal. Chapter 15 of Romans. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. That was the experience of Christ. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance, there's our word, and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You see what comes out of perseverance? Hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, and so on. God gives perseverance to those who submit to him. God gives encouragement as we turn to his word, submit ourselves to his word, allow the Spirit to apply the word to our hearts and minds and mold and shape us. I am given encouragement in the midst of adversity to persevere. And my hope is sharpened. Tribulation sharpens our focus on the hope. And I never am so intense about wanting the Lord to come as when I am facing the most difficult tribulation. You're in the hospital. You're getting ready to be wheeled in for major surgery. If you're a believer, you're thinking, oh, Lord, even so come right now. Surgery's over. You're feeling well. It's not the same kind of intensity of expectation. Perseverance helps to sharpen the hope and make it more vivid and real. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to note the context of this. Verses 26 to 31 we looked at in our previous study. There's a warning about eternal hell for those who continue in their refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. You think that you'll do it someday, but every time you refuse to believe in Him, you are further hardened and in a more difficult situation. The warning is, in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured, there's our word, persevered, a great conflict of suffering. And all that they went through, danger that these Hebrew Christians were having, same thing being warned about in Hebrew in the book of Revelation, under the pressure of persecution and suffering for their faith, they're thinking, maybe it would be easier to abandon Christ and go back to Judaism. You need to understand there's only two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. The broad way leads to destruction, the narrow way leads to life. The narrow way is filled with difficulty and trial and trouble and is lived by perseverance. Broad way, comfortable way, but it ends in destruction. Verse 36, you have need of endurance, there's our word, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You see, look at the end. Look at the end. The end of the wicked and those who do not believe in Christ and persist in unbelief. Verses 26 to 31. But you need to persevere. And if you've truly believed, you will. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Anyone who would abandon Christ because of the pressure, go back, doesn't belong to Him. They fit 26 to 31. You need to endure. Keep in mind the ultimate end. Sure, it's hard now, and it may get harder. Keep in mind the ultimate end. That's the problem. People say, oh, I don't want to study prophecy. I'm willing to let the future in God's hands. All I want to do is learn some practical truths for today. What do you think prophecy is? What is wrong in the church today? Believers don't have their hope fixed. We fail to consider the end of the wicked is hell. The end of the righteous is glory. And that is a direct impact on how I live today. And every time I begin to wonder, is it worth it? I need to go back and think about the end of the wicked. Think about the end of the righteous. And ask, would I give up an eternal glory for a little bit of present pleasure? Not on your life. We all make those decisions every day, do we not? A person, a most beautiful woman or handsome man in the world, afflicted with AIDS, could say, I will come and give you 30 minutes of the most exquisite pleasure, sensual delights. You say, what? It's not worth it. Why? Because with those sensual delights comes destruction, suffering, and death. We make decisions like this all the time. We forego present pleasure because the consequences of that pleasure would not be worth it. Now we're talking about eternity. Sure, it's difficult to follow Christ. If you come to believe in Him, your life may take a radical change for the worse. You may lose your job, your family may turn against you, your friends may shut the door on you, your health may deteriorate, you may, and on you go. It's worth it. What do you mean it's worth it? I have people who refuse to believe in Christ, and they're making lots of money and enjoying the good life. It's worth it. Consider their end. Consider their end. Christ is coming soon. Consider the end. How I forget. Look in chapter 12 of Hebrews. I have to read you verse 39 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Chapter 12, the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. There is no other way to live the Christian life but with endurance, perseverance. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured. Here's our word. endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What happened? Suffering. Is it worth it? What did the devil offer to Christ in the temptation of Matthew 4? Look at all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you now if you'll bow down and worship me. Avoid the suffering. Avoid the pain. Avoid the heartache. Enjoy it now with eternal consequences. No, Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Now we are called to run with endurance the race set before us because of the joy at the end. Not because running the race is pleasant, because the finish of the race is eternal joy and blessing. James chapter 1. I always try to limit the number of verses I have you go to because I give many sermons on every passage. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I don't want to say I could be a testimony to this. You know, what happens when another trial presses into your life? I get up and I say, oh, thank you, Lord. I wish I did. I say, oh, Lord, not again. Oh, Lord, come on, give me a break. James says, count it all joy, my brethren. When you encounter various trials, when you fall into and are surrounded by all kinds of pressures, difficulties, and unpleasantries. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance. I can't get perseverance and endurance without my faith being tested, without the trials and the difficulties. And let endurance have its perfect result. Don't try to bail out. Why? Because endurance is perfecting you. Remember? Proven character? Put to the test and approved? Perfecting us, bringing us to completion as God's people, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, passed the test, proven character, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Is it the trial in and of itself that we love? No. It's what I know this trial is accomplishing in my life. As I submit to my God and draw upon his grace and gracious provision for me to endure and bear up under it. He doesn't promise deliverance from trials. He promises grace and strength to enable me to walk under the trial. Hupomone, to endure under, to live under it. If he takes it away, I don't need the endurance and perseverance anymore. But it's the endurance and perseverance over time that produces perfect character, matured people. That's the goal. You can't get there any other way. Look over in chapter 5 of James, then we will get back to Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Oh, wonderful group of men. What did Jesus say? Which of the prophets did you not persecute? Behold, we count those blessed who endured. Say, awful short-sighted if Jeremiah bailed out, wouldn't you? If Isaiah bailed out? No. Why do we say they were blessed men? Men of God. Men we admire and look up to. They endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Now, my trials seem great to me, and they are great to me. They're overwhelming to me. I always find it easy to live out your trials. And I think, oh, if they had my problems, then they'd know what trouble is. But you know, God develops my character with the trials and difficulties he brings into my life. He develops your character with the trials and disciplines he brings into your life. And a trap is, I always think, oh yeah, I'd stand up under your trials. But God doesn't call me to live through your trials. He calls me to live through my trials and you to live through your trials. Consider Job. Here's a man, in one day, he lost all of his possessions. All 10 of his children died in one disaster. You think how hard it is to lose a child. Think he lost all 10, 7 sons and 3 daughters, one fell swoop. Shortly thereafter, his health went to pot. Lost his health. So here he is now, sitting in a pile of ashes, using a piece of broken pottery, scraping the boils and sores in his body, having lost all of his possessions, all of his children, has one family member left, his wife. She comes and says, man, you're pitiful. You're finished. Curse God and die. Get it over with. Well, that's a big help. Thank you, dear. That's not bad enough. He has 3 friends who come to spend some time with him. They are models for us of what a friend ought not to be to this day. Here's a man who had nothing but trouble and difficulty. What's James say? You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. It was hard for Job to appreciate that as he was enduring, persevering through that awful period of his life. But Job is what now? A pattern for us to remember. In the ultimate end, God's compassion and mercy will be bestowed upon us. The real picture of that is the glory that we as his children will experience in his presence. So I endure now. Because life is pleasant as a believer? No. Because the end of a believer's life is pleasant. Not necessarily a pleasant life for a believer, but a pleasant end for a believer. The wicked may have a relatively pleasant life, but the end is hell, literally hell for the unbeliever. Back to Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints. During this awful time, the saints will persevere. Let me read you Matthew 24. You don't need to turn there. Matthew 24, verse 12. Jesus talks about the time we're studying, the 70th week of Daniel. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures, there's our word, the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. One of the Calvinistic doctrines that we believe in is the perseverance of the saints. True saints will persevere. That will be true in this period of time as well. True saints will persevere. They won't give up and become worshipers of the Antichrist. They won't give in and accept his mark on their forehead or their hand. Because those who persevere to the end will be saved. The saints in Romans 14, 12 refers to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Saints, same word as we have, same basic word for holy and to sanctify. It means to be set apart from sin to God. Saints are those who are holy before God. They have been sanctified. They have been set apart from sin by the redemptive work of God and have been made his own possession. They are described by a participial phrase. We have it translated, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And what we have, who keep, is a present participle. The saints are the ones keeping the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Obedience is always an identifying characteristic of a true child of God. That's why perseverance marks the Christian. The Christian, the believer, one who's believed in Christ, is one who will be obedient through trial. He is one who keeps the commandments of God. So he perseveres. Commandments here is not primarily the Mosaic commandments. In fact, John in his writings uses a different word when he talks about the Mosaic commandments and law. We're talking about here the commandments that God has given to us as his people. And it's characteristic, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, truly a child of God, you will persevere through difficulty, manifesting you're a saint by obeying God's word. that many people who have professed faith in Christ who have fallen off along the way. They are like the seed that fell on shallow ground in Matthew 13. They quickly sprang up, but they withered away, what? When trials and persecutions and hardships and difficulties came. Because the saints persevere, they continue keeping the commandments of God. We have to go back to John 14. John 14, verse 15. Jesus is speaking on his last night on earth. Final words to his disciples. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Antole, that's the word we're talking about, commandments. You will keep my commandments. It's a mark of loving me. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Turn over to 1 John, almost back at the book of Revelation again. Chapter 2. Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. You know how you really know you've believed in Jesus Christ? If you're living a life of obedience to the word of God. That's what he says, isn't it? By this we know that we have come to know him. I really have come to know God. I keep his word. I obey his commandments. The one who says I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. If you profess to have believed in Christ, who have come to know God through faith in Christ, but you're not obeying his word, John says it very bluntly, you're a liar. You say, how do you know my heart? I don't, but God does. And God says, anyone who claims to know me but does not obey my word is a liar. They don't know me. God is right. He sees the heart. He sees your heart. You may have deceived yourself. Is your life characterized day after day through the week as living in obedience to the word of God? If not, you don't know God. That's what God says. You don't know me if you don't obey me. Chapter 5 of 1 John. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Love of God is not some feeling for God in your heart, although often there are deep and wonderful feelings in our heart for the God who loves us. But love for God is a concrete, active thing. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Love is action, not feeling here. Obedience is love. Oh, I love God. I'm just living a rebellious life. Oh, wait a minute. Loving God is obeying God, keeping his commandments. Those who love God keep his commandments. They are inseparably joined together. Back to Revelation. Chapter 12, verse 17. We'll stop on the way. Look at the last part of verse 17 of Revelation 12. Those who are going to be persecuted by the dragon are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's an identifying mark, another way of talking about believers. I can stand up and say, I want to address those today who hold to and keep the commandments of God. Another way of saying that, I want to address today believers in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. This whole debate that's going on today, can you be a child of God and not obey the living God, I think fails to understand how the scripture defines a child of God. A child of God is one who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Another way to define it is a child of God who is one who perseveres. A child of God is one who obeys the word of God. A child of God is one who loves God. It's the ways we can identify a child of God. None of which in and of itself gives the total complete picture. But together presents the beauty of the relationship we enter into through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They not only in Revelation 14, verse 12, keep the commandments of God, they are also keeping their faith in Jesus. It's not possible to deny Jesus Christ and be saved. It's an identifying mark. The saints are the ones keeping the commandments and keeping their faith in Christ. So under this pressure, and keep about it, I think what it would be like if I stood there and they were going to martyr me. Well, I believe in dying grace. God gives you the grace for what he calls you to undergo. He doesn't give you the grace for what someone else has to undergo. So I draw upon His grace for my present situation and trust that His grace will be sufficient for whatever He brings into my life. But you know, pressure will be on. Because one thing, oh, we're going to execute you if you profess faith in Christ. What am I going to do if they bring out one of my children or grandchildren, if it keeps going, my great-grandchildren, and said, we're going to execute them if you don't refuse and deny your faith in Christ? All of a sudden, the pressure builds. That's the kind of choices that these, in this awful period of time, will undoubtedly be confronted with. But they demonstrate the reality of their salvation. They are keeping their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, right blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Special blessing. Several times in the book of Revelation, a voice is heard from heaven. And this is a way of saying God is directly speaking, not mediating it through an angel now. But the voice comes from the throne and gives a beatitude, one of seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The particular focal point of this passage is those who are going to die from this point on, who are going to die through the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. This is coming as a special. Because remember, at this time, persecution really now breaks out. Chapter 12, the devil is cast out of heaven and begins a relentless pursuit of the Jews, particularly, and all believers generally. Chapter 13, the Antichrist and the false prophet are as human instruments to lead the way in seeking out every believer and annihilating as many as possible. But blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from this point on. Just the contrast of what you would think. Blessing, joy, overwhelming joy, and blessing to those who die as martyrs for their testimony in Christ because they keep the commandments. They're keeping their faith in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, one of only two times the Spirit of God is said to speak audibly in the book of Revelation. Yes, says the Spirit. Isn't it amazing? God amens what God has said. A voice from heaven, blessed are those who die in the Lord from this point on. Yes, says the Spirit of God. Remarkable. It's going to come as a tremendous encouragement to saints that will be experiencing this, that are confronted with the reality of death. They're reminded that the voice from the throne of God is blessing for martyrdom on this occasion. The Spirit of God reinforces that and said, yes, that they may rest from their labors. In life, trouble, difficulty, pain, heartache, suffering, death brings an end to all of that. Now, that general principle is true for all of us as believers. But it's particularly applied in a special way to those who are going to give their lives as martyrs during the tribulation. Paul says, I have a desire to depart this life and be with Christ because that is far better, much more desirable. And death for a believer releases him from all the pain and all the suffering and all the trials. And I need to remind myself of that as a believer. It doesn't mean there's not pain and heartache and sorrow in the separating of loved ones, even believing loved ones. There's the pain of separation, of goodbyes. But for the one dying, it's release from all the difficulties of this life, brought into the glorious glory of the eternal God. You know, there's a stark contrast. Don't miss it here. Verse 11 of chapter 14. For the unbeliever, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night into the ages of the ages. Contrast that with verse 13. Those who die in the Lord now have rest from their labor. What a contrast. The wicked, during this brief, transitory, momentary life, Oh, they had the good life. But at death, they are carried into eternal, unending torment. For the righteous, their life may have been filled with overwhelming pain and hardship and suffering. But at death, they are released from all suffering and pain to an eternal glory. What a contrast. You see, you have to keep that before us. Otherwise, we mire down and begin to envy the wicked. We begin to grow weak in enduring and persevering. I get tired of the battle. I grow weary in the conflict. It seems the sufferings aren't worth it. Then I have to consider the end. You mean eternal glory in the presence of Almighty God won't be worth it? This was not a pinpoint on the span of eternity? This time of suffering is not worth it? You see what happens when we don't consider future things? When we don't keep before us the reality of an eternal hell and the reality of eternal glory? Then I begin to grow weary in my perseverance. Then I become impatient with my tribulations and afflictions. Then my life begins to settle down into despair and confusion. Oh, how different it is for the believer. We as believers are the ones here called to consider hell. Verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints. Contemplate the alternative believer to suffering with Christ. It is an eternal hell. It's interesting what is said in the end of verse 13. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And where it translated labors, kapon, means toil, wearisome work. And their labors for the Lord, living for Him in this life, has been just flat out hard work. Why do we have so few Apostle Pauls? Why do we have so few that are burning brightly for Christ? It's just flat out wearisome hard work. Who said? Rest from our labors comes when we are removed from this life. Not before. But death brings relief and rest from all the labor, all the toil. But note, for their deeds follow with them. I'm dying, I'm leaving this world behind, I'm leaving the pain and the toil behind, but my works are going with me. Whoa, all that I've done for the Lord, my service for Him, my faithfulness under trial, my perseverance in pursuing toward the goal, all the weariness is gone, but the works are going with me. Why? They reveal my character. They're a manifestation of God's work in me. And they will be present with me at the Bema Seat. We see in the book of Revelation, the saints clothed in white garments, which are what? The righteousnesses of the saints. The righteousness, the righteous deeds of the saints. Adorning me in the glory of God's presence. Is it worth it? When I pass through the veil of death or I'm caught into His presence at the rapture and all the toil and all the pain and all the suffering's dropped off and just my work and service for Him is there, you think I'm going to stand and say, boy, it just wasn't worth it? All of a sudden the pain and toil has gone out of it and I see the work that remains. Oh, boy, if I only had another week, I'd give 200% for the Lord. Boy, I'd really go at it with every fiber. It wouldn't matter what they threw at me. It wouldn't matter what they said. It wouldn't matter how much I suffered. Nothing would deter me. Why don't I have that same kind of driving compulsion now? I need to sharpen my focus on the end. There is an eternity. There is a hell. There is a heaven. There are two roads. A broad gate with a broad way. A broad road. It ends in destruction. A narrow gate with a narrow road, it ends in life. And every single person has gone through one gate or the other. Every single person is traveling one road or the other. Let me tell you, the narrow gate with a narrow road is a hard one. Some of you are experiencing that. Hang on, persevere. The end is glory. Some of you are comfortable enjoying the good life and even sprinkle in a little bit of religion once a week. But the end is destruction. The gate is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you seen yourself as lost, as a hell-deserving sinner? Have you seen there's no hope but Jesus Christ and believed in Him? If not, I hope you will today. If you profess to, does perseverance and endurance characterize your life? Are you a saint, which means one who is keeping the commandments of God and your faith in Christ? Oh, what a blessing it is to be a child of God. Oh, what a blessed hope is set before us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for abundant grace. Thank you for redeeming us for yourself. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word, that you know us, you know our frame, that we are but dust. We are so easily discouraged. We so easily falter. We so easily envy those who have it better off, or who are better off than we are. Lord, I pray that by your gracious Spirit, you'd put it all in perspective. We might consider the end of the wicked. We might consider the end of the righteous. We might count it our greatest privilege to persevere for you in this moment of time so that we might leave all the labor behind, take our works with us, not as a means of salvation, but as a testimony of your grace, because we have a Savior who loved us and died for us. We pray in his name. Amen.